The following sermon was preached at Selma Community Church, a church in Jefferson City that exists to build communities of transformed disciples who live for the glory of God by connecting people to Christ and community. For more information, you can find it at www.somajc.org.
How's everybody this morning?
Great.
I know we've got a few downstairs, so I hope you guys are well as all. If you came expecting Brother John to be up here today, obviously he's not here. He's out with his family. So I just ask that you pray for him for a time of safety first, and a time of rest that he can enjoy his time away and be with his family as well. God's message will be delivered. He's just going to use a different messenger today. So pray for me as we do this today. Today, we start a new study in the book of Colossians. Over the next 11 weeks or so, we're going to take a deep dive into Paul's letters to that church at Colossae. And today we're going to start that deep dive by answering the question, where is your hope? Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Colossians 1, and I'm going to start reading in verse 1. If you have one of those black pew Bibles, you can find it on page 983. Otherwise, turn in your Bibles or your Bible app to Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 1. And when you find your scripture, please stand, if you would, in honor of the reading of God's word. I'll be reading from the ESV. Verse 1. First Colossians, verse 1. Verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God, our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we open your word today and as we study from this book of Colossians, I just ask, Lord, that you prepare our hearts for the word that you would have for us. Lord, I pray that you take away any distractions that would take away from your word. Lord, just be with us as we begin our study today. Lord, I pray that you will use me to deliver the words that you would have for us to hear today. And it's in all of these things that I pray. Amen. You can be seated now. I want to begin our study of Colossians by taking a look at some background information on the city of Colossae, where this Colossian church was located. Colossae was located in the Roman province of Phrygia in Asia Minor, which in our world as we know it today is the modern-day Turkey. It was about 100 miles inland from the eastern coast of the Aegean Sea. Now, I want to stop here for just a minute and share a story about where I grew up. It wasn't in Turkey, by the way. I grew up in a city of about 100,000 people in what we call North Central Texas. We're about 130 miles, give or take a few miles, north-northwest of Dallas, just to kind of give you a physical reference in your mind. There were a number of smaller towns all along that route between where I lived, Wichita Falls, and the Dallas Metroplex. That's highway went straight through all of these smaller little towns until you got to Dallas. You could find all kinds of little mom-and-pop stops and shops all along these routes in these cities, everywhere from motels to gas stations. And believe it or not, when you'd pull into those gas stations, they would actually come out. They'd pump your gas for you. They'd lift your hood up. They'd check the oil in your car, they would check the air in your tires. It was a full service, no charge extra for that type of station. You'd find eating establishments, drive-ins, the forerunners of what is Sonic now was back then, all kinds of little restaurants. You get the general idea, the general makeup of these towns. Very vibrant, very thriving little towns. Then the phenomenon of the interstate highway hit. Instead of the highway going through all of these little towns, it now went around all of these little towns. These towns were little more than just an exit off that major highway that now ran between where I grew up and Dallas, Texas. And as you would expect, all of these thriving little businesses were now hurting because the customer base, the people were no longer driving through or by their businesses. They were driving around their towns and their businesses. All the traffic had been diverted to the, quote, big highway. Many of them had to shut their doors and went out of business because of this. So you ask, what does this have to do with our study today? Well, Colossae was just like a lot of those little towns that we found between where I lived and Dallas. It was once located on a major trade route, and at one time it was a very robust trading city. Their main industry was that of wool and dyes. Then other cities like Laodicea, you've heard that name mentioned before, and Hierapolis started growing up around them. And soon the major trade highways that once went through Colossae was now being rerouted through these other trade cities. And just like those little towns where I grew up, the same fate happened to Colossae. They no longer were a major trade city because the traffic was no longer going through Colossae, but it was going through Laodicea and these other little towns. And then somewhere during the reign of Emperor Nero, the Roman Emperor Nero, an earthquake hit and destroyed Colossae, and it was never rebuilt. Pastor John challenges us every week to go out of here as disciples and make new disciples. And that's exactly how this church at Colossae got started. Paul himself actually never visited the town of Colossae or the church that was established there. However, during one of Paul's missionary trips to Ephesus, Epaphras, who was a citizen of Colossae, had heard Paul preaching and was saved during one of Paul's missionary trips there. So Paul actually was the person responsible for delivering the gospel to Epaphras, who then took that as a disciple of Paul and went back to the city of Colossae and started that Colossian church. So, disciples making disciples that make disciples. In our study today, Epaphras, who started that church in Colossae, has actually come to Rome to visit with Paul. To put this into context, Rome is probably close, a little over 1,000 miles away from Colossae. So you can see that Epaphras went to great lengths to get to Paul to get his wisdom and advice. And after speaking with Epaphras and listening to him explain about all the false teaching that were going on in the church, Paul decided to address the issues there by writing this letter of Colossians. In verse 1, Paul begins the letter to the church using the typical letter writing etiquette of the time by introducing himself. And if you remember, he introduced himself to the church at Colossae as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And that word apostle simply means one that's sent or an authorized representative of God. So Paul, in his very first line, is really establishing his authority to address the issues in that church. And then he goes on in verse 2. He says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. All true Christians are considered saints. So all of the Christians in the church at Colossae were considered saints. So what was Paul's comment? What was he getting at when he says, to all the saints and the faithful brothers? A lot of the scholars believe that when he was talking about and the faithful brothers, he was talking about those Christians in the church that had not quite fallen prey to the false teachings that were going on there yet. So Paul was addressing not only all of the Christians, but he was addressing those faithful followers who had not fallen. It's a subtle but distinct separation between the saints and the faithful that had not given in to the false teachings. Paul, while he was writing this letter to the Colossians, also wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus and also a letter to Philemon. So all three of these letters are being written at the same time. Maybe not, I'm writing here, writing here, writing here, but he would finish one, do the next, and do the next. So before he was done, he had three letters that he needed delivered. So Paul is imprisoned in Rome while writing all these letters. It's more like probably what we would call a house arrest. He's free to roam around in the house, but he can't leave because there is still Roman guards that are making sure that he doesn't leave the house. So he has helpers that can come and go and do some things for him. So when Paul finished writing his letters, he asked a couple of his helpers, Tychicus and Onesimus, to deliver these three letters. Epaphras, who came to Paul for the help and the wisdom, didn't go back to Colossae at this time. He was going to stick around there in Rome and help Paul while he was in prison. I find all of this really interesting. And stay with me for just a minute, and maybe I can unravel my little mind and way of thinking about things. Onesimus is a runaway slave. Paul had a hand in bringing Onesimus to salvation and also discipling him afterwards. Now, Paul is asking Onesimus to accompany another guy, Tychicus, to deliver these letters back to Colossae. Now, I told you that Onesimus was a runaway slave. Well, he was a runaway slave to Philemon. Philemon was actually the slave owner of Onesimus at that time. Philemon was a member of this church at Colossae. So as I was studying this week and trying to prepare for this, it just dawned on me how amazing it is to get even a small glimpse of God's intricate plans and how he weaves things together for the good. And it's unfolding right here before our very eyes in Colossians. It raises goosebumps on my arms just to think about how all of this God knew and all of his plans come together for the good. Now, that's the background, if you will, on Colossae. What I want to do now is tear up the speakers, I guess, is look at what's happening in the Colossian church itself. So what is it that's going on in this church at Colossae that would prompt, number one, Epaphras to travel this big, long distance of over 1,000 miles to get Paul's help, and then for Paul to consider it being enough of a problem to actually sit down and write this letter back to the Colossians? Well, the Colossian church was primarily made up of Gentiles, non-Jewish folks, if you will, and they also had a fairly large Jewish influence in the membership as well. And because of all these different influences and the backgrounds that they brought with them, and the Colossian church is a fairly new church, so young Christians, this church was starting to allow the gospel to become watered down with different beliefs and practices from both Judaism and paganism. This has been come to be known as what is called the Colossian heresy. Now, no one knows exactly for sure what all the false teachings were, but based on Paul's response and his admonition to the Colossian church, most scholars agree that the issues were centered around who Jesus Christ was and how salvation was attained. The Judaism influence was involving legalism, the keeping of the laws of Moses. The Jews still were trying to hold on to those laws. They were saying things like you had to be circumcised to be saved. They would say you had to observe certain laws about what you ate or what you didn't eat. You had to observe certain holidays, those kinds of things. So all in all, what they were saying was in order to be saved, you had to observe the law. So the gospel was no longer just Jesus. It was Jesus plus these laws. There was another influence there, and this was the pagan influence. basically coming from a group that was the forerunners of what we know as the Gnostics. And the Gnostics were a group that claimed to have a higher knowledge, a greater knowledge, a greater truth about who God was. And this higher knowledge and truth about God was not something they were getting from the Bible, but to quote them, it came from some mystical higher plane of existence. They saw themselves not only as privileged, but also as just a little set apart, a little more holy than the rest of the world. And this was because of what they thought of as their higher knowledge of God. This group actually thought that this superior knowledge was more important in attaining salvation than faith. So once again, we see Jesus plus something else to obtain salvation. They also believed in angelic beings that basically served as intermediaries or go-betweens between God and man. And they believed in that so much that they actually worshiped these angelic beings. They didn't believe that God was responsible for creation. They also called into question exactly who Jesus was. They did not believe that Jesus was 100% human, and they even questioned the deity of Jesus Christ himself. This group of Gnostics did not believe that God could have anything at all to do with evil. So in order to answer the question of how can there be evil in the world, they came up with this plan, this belief system, if you will, that started with God, and from God came a being that was not God, but just a little less than God, but still really good. And from that one, another one, another one, another one, until it got down to us, humans, who could then account for why there was evil in the world. Because we're not God, so we can be around evil. This way of thinking not only denies who our God is, but it also denies the free will of man. The Gnostics, because of their beliefs, thought that salvation came from that higher knowledge of who God was. And that all flies in the face of God's word. If you put that to the test against what the word says, the gospel proclaims that salvation comes through faith, not through some higher knowledge of God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast." The Gnostics also said that we would have to belong to their elite group in order to be saved. This elite group that had this strange higher knowledge of God. The gospel, according to John 3:16, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Whoever believes in him. It doesn't say so that if you belong to this Gnostic cult and have this higher knowledge, you'll be saved. It says whoever calls on the name will be saved. So the word itself puts all of their beliefs to shame. There's no credence there. So you're probably wondering yourself, how in the world could this Colossian church, and it's a Christian Colossian church, how could they become so hoodwinked to allow themselves to fall prey to all these false teachings? I mean, I think you would agree with me that these false teachings seem so far-fetched, it makes you wonder how anyone could really fall for those things. I mean, the whole thing about God, a being, another being, worshiping angels. And that's just kind of way out there, at least my way of thinking. And I know you guys, I know your way of thinking as well. But I tell you, I think we can find the answer to that question by taking a look at the situation in many of our current churches today. The religious atmosphere surrounding the Colossian church is a whole lot like the atmosphere that surrounds our church today. I see an ever-increasing tendency in churches to let politics play into the gospel. I've heard it said out of the mouths of professing Christians, words to the effect of, there's no way you can be a Christian and vote Republican, or vice versa. There's no way that you can be a Christian and claim to be a Democrat. We, our churches today, are allowing the lines between our political stances and our religious beliefs to become so blurred that now the gospel is not just Jesus, it has become Jesus plus our political views. And then there's tolerance. Let's talk a little bit about this little sociological ideology for a minute. The very foundation of tolerance is a moral issue. There can no longer be a right or wrong with tolerance. Because for tolerance to exist, everyone's views, their thoughts, their actions must be accepted, or you're not tolerant. We see what tolerance has done in our society over the last several years, and yet many of our churches today are continuing to embrace this very ideology. We see it creeping into the biblical definition of marriage. We see it creeping into God's view of the sanctity of life. And nowadays, it's even challenging our God-created sexual orientation. So, to answer the question, how can the church fall prey to these false teachings? It's simple. The Colossian church was losing sight of what the gospel was truly meant to be by adding to it as they went. In their case, Jesus plus being circumcised, or Jesus plus this higher knowledge of God. And our churches today are doing the very same thing. The gospel needs to be nothing but the gospel. The gospel doesn't need a wingman to be the gospel. We need to get back to the gospel of Jesus Christ, period. Nothing else. And that leads us to our soul tattoo for today. And as Pastor John likes to say, if you forget everything else, please remember this soul tattoo for the day. And it is, our hope comes from the word of truth, the gospel. The world's hope is defined in the Webster Dictionary in one of three ways. The first way being a desire accompanied by an expectation of or a belief in fulfillment of something. So an example, I went to my family reunion in hopes of seeing my cousins. The second definition is someone or something on which hopes are centered. My Dallas Cowboys only hope for victory this year is if their quarterback is healthy. Or better still, my Texas Rangers have no hope of winning another game this year. And finally, the third definition is something desired for or hoped for. An example of that would be our Kansas City Chiefs have great hopes for the coming football season. Hope, as defined by the secular world, is a desire for something to happen, usually for the better. It's a close cousin to just wishing for something to happen. There's no basis or foundation for the things we hope for to happen other than we would like for it to happen. It's little more than a good feeling or being optimistic about something that we want to occur. Nothing more solid than that. You can't hope for something that you already have, and by its very definition, the world's definition of hope also has at least the slightest little bit of doubt associated to it. There's nothing guaranteed. Let's go back to our scripture in verse 3. Paul says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Paul tells the church here that he is thankful for their faith and for the love of all the saints. Paul was also thankful for their hope. I want to read verses 5 through 7 again. It says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Paul says he is thankful for their faith in Jesus Christ that provided them with a certainty about their eternal home in heaven. So what is this hope that Paul is talking about? Our hope is not a feeling. It's not a wish for something. And there is no doubt associated with the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We have a guarantee of things to come. Titus 1:2 says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began." So if God, who never lies, promised, that to me means there's no doubt about our hope in salvation. The gospel is the foundation for our hope that has been laid up for us in heaven. Where does this hope come from? I'd like to take you down a little walk with me down an old Roman road. And this road's going to take us through some verses in the book of Romans that will show us what our hope is and where our hope comes from. The first stop on this Roman road starts with our problem, our sin nature. Romans 3:10 says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one." And then Romans 3:23 follows that up and says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Scripture is very plain and is very easy to understand here. When it comes to our sin problem, no one is righteous, and it says that all or everyone has fallen short and has sinned. Romans 6:23 tells us, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." So the first part of that scripture tells us exactly what the consequences of our sin nature is. It's death, separation eternally from God. But the last part of that verse gives us a glimpse, that first glimpse at the hope we have in Jesus Christ, and that is eternity forever in Him. The second stop on the road reveals where our hope comes from. Our hope comes from God's love for us. Romans 5:8 says, "But God knows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God loves us so much that He sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross to pay the price for our sins. And the really great thing about this scripture and what it tells us is that God meets us right where we're at. It says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It doesn't say that when you get your life straightened out, He'll die for you. Doesn't say that at all. God's love for us is His Son, Jesus Christ. This third stop on our road requires a response to what Jesus Christ has done for us. And our response is talked about in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. And it says, verse 9 says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." We must first believe in our hearts that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And without that happening, that our eternal destination is hell. Once we've believed, Scripture says we must confess with our mouths that Jesus is our Savior. And then Romans 10:13 tells us, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Like I said before, you don't have to be part of some set-aside cult like the Gnostics. The verse tells us that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's no doubt in this hope. It doesn't say might be saved. It says everyone will be saved that calls on the name of the Lord. And our final last stop on this Roman road shows us the results of our calling on the name of the Lord to be saved. And as Christians, our hope gives us a peace and a standing before God. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. says this. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Finally, Romans 8:1 tells us, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, folks. Plain and simple. Jesus is what defines our hope of eternity in heaven. Not Jesus plus some legalistic rules. Not Jesus plus believing in some angelic beings as a way to God. Not Jesus plus some political view. We need to get back to the true gospel, which is Jesus plus nothing. As we get ready to close, I want us to take a look at some practical applications that we can take away from Paul's letters to the Colossian church. And as we move through the next 11 weeks, we're going to really dig into a lot of these applications a lot deeper. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 16. Verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. The Colossian church had lost sight of who Jesus was, so Paul is stating it plainly for them. And the first thing we must know is no shadow of a doubt about who Jesus is in our lives. He is God. He is the source of our faith, and he is our very salvation, solely dependent upon him. He and he alone is our hope in the eternity in heaven. And the second point goes hand in hand with the first. We must study his word so that we're not misled by false teachings. Paul tells the church at Colossae in Colossians 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Whatever it was that these false teachers were trying to bring into that church there at Colossae, they were very clearly denying the person and role of Jesus in salvation. Paul used the entire first half of this letter to debunk those false teachings. And this is part of it. Paul is telling those Christians there at Colossians, dig deep into that word so that no one can come in here with these false teachings and persuade you otherwise. Same thing applies to us. We need to dig deep into the word of God. If we don't know what the Word of God says, we don't know what to bounce these false teachings off of. So it could very easily, that sounds pretty good, so let's add that to the gospel. And that's exactly what the church of Colossae was doing. Something comes along, it sounds pretty good. Yep, let's go for it. Let's add that in there. Make our salvation even stronger. That's not what the Word of God says. Paul used the second half of this letter to teach us about how we should treat each other as a family, as a church family, and then also how we should go about reacting with the outside world. Colossians 3, verses 12 and 14 says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you almost also should forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Paul is telling that church how to interact with each other. And my final point of application in all of this is we must bear fruit and take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the whole world. Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6 says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Paul, in the final chapter of Colossians, extends our teaching to show us how we should react with the outside world. Salt poured on an open wound can be very hurtful and very painful. However, salt used in just the right amount and poured on meat can be a preservative so that that meat doesn't rot immediately. It can preserve the life of that meat over time. And that is what Paul is telling us here. We should be prepared at all times to give an answer to the outside world. Whenever the opportunity presents itself, we should be that curing, that preserving salt, and as Paul puts it, gracious in our speech. And we should do so in such a manner that it would lead the lost world to that same hope in Jesus Christ that we have. Although the book of Colossians was a letter that was written to the church at Colossae to address the issues that were being confronted with there, it's also a word from God that we need to sit up and take notice of ourselves. Paul challenges us to know God's word so that we're able to ward off the false teachers that might come our way. We must never let the gospel, our hope, be anything more than just Jesus. Paul also provides us with some very practical life applications on how we should treat each other as Christians, as well as how we should conduct ourselves to the outside world. Paul's Colossians letter is all about making Jesus the Lord of our lives. It's all about His lordship and us growing closer to Him every day. Pray with me if you would. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank You for Your word. Lord, help us to become Christians. Lord, that just rely solely on You. Lord, help us to get back to our roots, our teachings that You and You alone, our faith in You provides our hope and salvation. And Lord, I just pray that if there's anybody here that doesn't know that hope, that Your Holy Spirit would just move within them today, Lord, that would stir their hearts, that they might come to know You. Lord, it's all of these things I pray in Your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio of Soma Community Church, located in Jefferson City. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for the content or alter it in any way without express written permission. For more information about Soma, please visit us at www.somajc.org.